When you see sermon titles coming together like this, you just go, man, God must have just put together some awesome runs here in Scripture. A couple weeks ago, we had the title, Who's Your Daddy? And it was a two-part series on the description of in Galatians 3 and 4 about how God is our Father and we're sons and daughters. He's our Abba. And then we had a message after that about lessons from a spiritual father as Paul was talking about his heart for the Galatians. And I kid you not, this is the perfect sermon title for this week. Who's your mommy? I couldn't resist. I was doing a little party in my office, like, yeah, get to do a cool sermon title. This whole thing has to do with two different women in Scripture and the heritage that follows with them. And to understand the background better, I'm going to do something here so I don't have these things in my way. Sorry, whoever stapled that on there just ripped your paper already. There, I can see you guys. All right. We're going to go back to 2000 BC, the time of Abraham, and Hagar and Sarah, two different women, the two different mommies that are referred to in this passage of Scripture we're going to look at in Galatians chapter 4. God came to Abraham, as if you're familiar with the story, and said, Abraham, I'm going to do a new thing through you. I'm going to create a nation that will be called my people, and I will bless you and your offspring, and you're going to be a blessing to the whole earth. I'm going to give you this land, and it became the nation that we now know as the Israelites. And God just, all on his own, not on a condition of something Abraham had done, but God came to him and said, I'm going to do this. Abraham had a wife whose name was Sarah. Or at that time, Sarai, before her name was changed by the Lord. But he said, I'm going to give you guys a son. I'm making this promise to you. Problem was, they were old. They were very old. Abraham was 75 and Sarah was 65. And God said, I'm going to give you a child. Now, if you are somewhere around that age, how many of you would like to have a baby? Not a grandchild, not a great-grandchild, a baby of your own. Nobody's raising your hands. Come on. Abraham and Sarah were barren. They hadn't had any kids. And so they're like, okay, God's going to give us a child at this age. Sleepless nights, changing diapers. Not the time in their life they were thinking of doing that. But God made the promise nonetheless. And they believed that against all odds it would happen. But then some time went by, and a couple more years went by, and a couple more years went by. And after about 12 or 13 years, Sarah started to think, well, maybe God meant something different. Maybe he wasn't saying I was going to have the child. Maybe it was going to be through Abraham, and we need to do some other way for this to happen. And so according to what some people did in the time, if a wife couldn't have a child, they would have their family line through a slave, a servant. And so Sarah got her servant Hagar and gave her to her husband Abraham and said, okay, maybe this is what God wants. You want to know about dysfunction? If there's dysfunction in your family, it's in the Bible too. That should make you feel better about your life, but that's dysfunctional. This is even weird to picture all of that, but that's in the Bible. But worse than that, the decision that they made was to take matters into their own hands. God never told them to do that. God had promised it would be through Sarah. They were trying to help God solve his own problems. Have you guys ever done that before? Take matters in your own hands and say, well, God must have meant this. We got to figure out a way to make God's will happen. And you jump the gun. Well, it created problems. Hagar had a son. His name was Ishmael. And Ishmael actually ended up growing up to be a father of a great nation. God actually blessed him. He wasn't the child of the covenant, of the promise, but God actually made him to be the father of the Arabs. A lot of people, a huge nation that now has become mostly the Muslims, the center home of the Muslim faith. still problems between Ishmael and what would become Sarah's son. Because God came back to Abraham and said, Abraham, this is not what I intended. In fact, I'm promising it's going to happen through your wife. This was many years after Ishmael was born. And God said, a year from this time, you're going to have a son. And at that point, this was now 25 years after the original promise, Abraham was, add 25, 100, and Sarah was then 90. And they had a son. They named him Isaac. And Isaac grew and was weaned off of his mother's milk, and there was a feast they threw for him. In Genesis chapter 21, it tells the story of it. They threw a feast because he came of a boyhood age. And who's over in the corner mocking and scoffing at his half-brother, Ishmael? What are you throwing a party for him for? He's just a boy. I'm the oldest son here. What's going on? Why are you guys doing this for him? And it says Sarah did not take well to that. We're going to read the exact verse later on. But it caused a rift between them. And Sarah and Hagar were not friends with one another at that point. They kicked Hagar and Ishmael out of the house. And the child of promise was Isaac, not Ishmael. Oh, I thought I hit paper, but that's a water bottle. I've got all kinds of obstacles up here. So the scripture today is going to put the question to us. Who's your mommy? Hagar or Sarah? Now, at this point of the message, you may not have enough information to answer, well, I don't know who I affiliate with because I don't have any bloodline of either one of them, or maybe you do, so somehow I'm supposed to identify with one of the two. Yes, by the end of this message, you should be able to identify with either Hagar or with Sarah, with Isaac or Ishmael. If you turn with me to Galatians chapter 4 in your Bibles, we'll read what Paul says about these two women. Starting in verse 21 of chapter 4 in Galatians. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, Hagar, and the other by the free woman, Sarah. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, or as your translation may say, according to the flesh. But his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit, as it is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free. Now, if you caught all that, we can just close this up and go home. But if you're like me, when I first read that, I was like, okay, what? These different women, their sons, Mount Sinai, Jerusalem, barren woman. Where is this going? What does all this mean? And I hope to make it uncomplicated for you and kind of pick this apart. Starting from the first verse, it gives us the context about it. It's a sarcastic question, a biting question from Paul, as his intent over the book of Galatians is to dislodge the Galatians from being under the influence of people that want to put the law on them. They're believers in Christ, But these people known as the Judaizers have come and tried to steer them away from just believing in Christ and saying, you've got to take on the Jewish law, Jewish regulations. But Paul's saying, no, you have Christ, and Christ is enough. You don't have to take on the whole Jewish culture and the Jewish law and the Jewish ways. Those are okay. God gave those things, but they've been put aside as requirements for salvation. All you need is faith in Christ. So Paul has this question, this brilliant idea to take Jewish history and turn it against the Judaizers. His question is, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? One commentator put it, he's using a Jewish argument to convince the Galatians not to be Jewish, which is brilliant. That's what Paul does. He was a great communicator. Well, what we're going to see here is that there are two categories that just run right through this text, and I'm going to take them one by one and just simplify it for you. We're going to go as the tale of two, and then there'll be several different things. The tale of two mothers is verse 22 starts off telling us about them. You've got the one of the free, the one of the slave. It's Sarah, it's Hagar, and they're the starting place of the whole divide between the two lines that Paul is tracing in this passage. We've kind of already covered them. So let's move on to the next one, a tale of two sons. It's Isaac and it's Ishmael. Look at verse 23. It says, his son born by the slave woman, by Hagar, was born according to the flesh. That's what the Greek says. It's what probably your translation may say if you don't have the NIV. He was born according to the flesh. Why does it say that? Well, flesh is a concept Paul's going to actually unpack in the coming chapter, in chapter 5. It's very key to his understanding of our faith and our relationship to God. The flesh is what Abraham and Sarah did when they decided to solve God's problems for them. The flesh is when you and I try to do what we think should be done in our own strength, in our own wisdom. It has to do with us. And the flesh is corrupted. The flesh never gets it right. We're sinful people. It does not represent a good thing. You and I can never please the Lord in our flesh. You and I can never come to Christ in our flesh. It'll never produce any good fruit. You and I are susceptible to the flesh. We were born in the flesh. And Ishmael represents, as the son, all who live according to the flesh. On the flip side, Isaac represents the one who is born according to the promise. As you look in verse, 23 has the first one. He was born in an ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. Anyone who lives according to the promises of God and what God can do can be a child like Isaac. See the difference in that? The flesh says, I will do this. I will get this done. The promise is, God will do this. God will get it done. In verse 29, it makes it even more specific. It gives another title to Isaac, that he was born according to the power of the Holy Spirit. As if that's not a clue how to live this life. What the Lord wants, we should live according to his promises. We should live according to the Holy Spirit and his power. If you've been saved, if you've come to Christ and said, forgive me, come into my life, change me, you have acted according to the promise. Because the promise says that Jesus died for sinners. He died on the cross and will give eternal life to all those who turn away from their sin and ask. You don't get eternal life. You don't get salvation by doing. You get it by asking and receiving according to the promise. And then what does the scripture tell us about the Spirit? How is the Spirit involved in saving us? The Spirit is the one who creates the desire in the first place, convicting us of our sin. The Spirit is the one who helps us understand that we need a Savior. The Spirit is the one who then, as we believe and put our faith in Christ and in the promise, the Spirit comes and makes us new. The Spirit, the scripture says, Titus chapter 3, he regenerates us. He makes us new. And he comes then and lives inside of us. We're new creatures. We're made clean. And we have the power then to obey the Lord, not because of our flesh, but because the Spirit's working in us. So Isaac represents all who live according to the promise and according to the Spirit. So it's a tale of two sons, which bleeds right over into the next point, which is a tale of two covenants. In verse 24, it starts talking about how these things can be taken figuratively. Paul is taking the account of Sarah and Hagar that's back in Genesis, and he says, now, these two things can be taken figuratively. And he starts to go way abstract on us and say, okay, now I'm going to place an interpretation on this. I'm going to make an allegory about these two women, these two sons, and these two covenants. He's going to say that Sarah represents one covenant and Hagar represents another covenant. An allegory is when a specific place or event or person represents a spiritual truth. That's what Paul's doing here. So let's read again, because this gets a little bit complicated. Refresh ourselves in verses 24 to 26. Let's follow along with me as I read. These things may be taken figuratively or allegorically, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia, remember the Arabs, and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. Now, this is where we might get lost. It's easy to track, okay, two women, two sons, okay, flesh and promise, okay. But now we come to these covenants, and we read this, and we're like, what in the world is going on? Well, the first one is said to be of Hagar, of Mount Sinai. Now, if you know anything about Jewish history, you would go, those two don't match. How can you say Hagar and Mount Sinai go together? Because Hagar is the mother of Ishmael. Sarah is the mother of Isaac. And Mount Sinai is where God gave the law to Moses. The holy law, the covenant of the Old Testament, the law. God saying, do this and I'll bless you. Don't do this or break these commandments and I'll bring punishment on you. And God revealed himself, and all that was to the nation of Israel, the Jews, who would trace their family line through which of the two sons? Isaac, whose mother is Sarah. So why is he saying that Hagar represents the covenant in Mount Sinai? What is he saying? It's a covenant of slavery at Mount Sinai. Well, there's two things going on here, what Paul's doing. He's not making any friends with Jews, even though he himself was a Jew by background. What he's saying is, first of all, Mount Sinai geographically is in Arabia, which is where the Arabs lived, and that's Ishmael's descendants. Okay, so geographically there's a tie, but even greater, the spiritual tie he's making is that the law given through Moses to the people of Israel only made them slaves. You're slaves to God's law. You can never obey it well enough. You're always going to fall short. And even if you were to obey the law, it's not going to thank you. It's only going to say, well, okay, at least you did what was expected of you. The law never gives life. You're not free when you're under the law. You're slaves. And so as difficult as that would be for someone to hear, Paul is saying, since Hagar was a slave, she represents all who are under slavery in the law, the holy law of God that was given at Mount Sinai. It's jarring what Paul's saying here. No Jew would want to be associated with Hagar. She was the one they got rid of. We want to be through Isaac, but Paul's saying, no. You're not. You guys, if you're under the law, you who want to be under the law are actually slaves, just like Hagar was. But Sarah's son, Isaac, was free. Sarah was a free woman. She was the master in the relationship. Hagar was the slave. Sarah's son, Isaac, was free. And he was born out of the promise that God gave, that you would have a son. And he was born in freedom. Freedom from condemnation, freedom from sin, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. That's freedom that Isaac represents. So Paul is applying these two covenants. Now, it starts talking about Jerusalem after that, which I couldn't resist. You have to say this with me. What would be the next thing? A tale of two cities. Oh, yes. I have, you know, got to put that in there. Paul's next jump after he talks about these covenants, the one of law and the one of freedom, is that there's two cities that are represented and the people who live there. So the first one is the literal city of Jerusalem. And he says in verse 25, now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. That's a huge statement by Paul. He's saying right now, back in that day, which was about 50 years after Christ, or actually 50 years AD, which is about 20 years after Christ, he's saying Jerusalem is living in slavery. Present day Jerusalem, the Jews who want to be under the law, who are holding on to the law of God, who missed the boat that Christ is the Messiah, Christ is the Savior, has set us free, he's fulfilled the law. All of his righteousness is now put in us. They've rejected that, so they're still living in slavery. Jerusalem is living in slavery. And he's saying, if you live in slavery, if you represent the literal Jerusalem, you are bound up with Hagar. You do not have the freedom. The literal Jerusalem of that day was under slavery to the law. But verse 26, he flips it. There is a Jerusalem from above. Now, at his time, in his day, he's not saying there is an actual city that's above, although we do know from the book of Revelation there's going to be a new Jerusalem one day. But Paul's meaning this in a figurative sense, a spiritual sense, a spiritual Jerusalem that anybody who has taken Christ, anybody who's a child of promise, anybody who has the Holy Spirit is a member of a city that is heavenly. It's spiritual. We get to live in a different city, not in a city of slavery, in a city that's free. A beautiful city, the city of Jerusalem. And he takes that right on into that this is a tale of two families that live in these cities. Verse 25 talks about of Hagar corresponds to the city of Jerusalem because she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that's above is free, and she is our mother. So anyone who can trace back to Sarah lives in the free city of Jerusalem that's above. And verse 27, we're about to end all the chaos and confusion here. If you're tracking with me, I hope you're tracking. But verse 27 just kind of wraps it up and talks about Sarah's family as she is this barren woman who now has children. If you look at it, it's a quote from Isaiah 54 that applies to Sarah. And it basically says, Sarah, you were barren. You had no kids. You had no family. You have no future. But now be glad because God has come to you and made this promise. This desolate woman is now going to have more children than a woman who had a husband. In the irony of God, in the power of God, he was able to come to a barren woman and make a promise, and the number of children she would have would outnumber any other family that live in now the spiritual Jerusalem. Think about it. Think about how many billions of people have now lived according to the promise of God, who have been reborn by the Holy Spirit. If we were to add up all those people from the time of Christ until now, it's billions of people. Remember what God told Abraham? Your family will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. You won't even be able to count them. And the sands of on the shore, all the sand, you could never count every grain of sand. So will your children be. God has fulfilled his promise and still today is fulfilling his promise to give a family to Sarah that outnumbers any other family. This barren woman has now seen the promise of God fulfilled in an incredible way. That's what God was doing according to the promise. It outnumbers the people in slavery. So as it makes a little bit more sense now, I want to ask you again, who's your mommy? And how would you answer? I hope you can answer Sarah. if you consider yourself someone who's come to God, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, you're part of the family of Sarah. It's not a matter of a bloodline, of being a Jew. That was controversial, what Paul was saying in that. It wasn't controversial in the sense it's not true. It just stirred up antagonism. Paul was declaring the truth. It was a major thing what he was saying. It's also not about how well you fulfill the law, because that's slavery. It's about trusting in God's promises and what we know of Christ, that he saves sinners. We can call Sarah our mother. We can call Isaac a brother of ours, that as he was a child of a promise, we're a child of a promise. We can claim the covenant of a promise as ours. We can claim the city of Jerusalem above as ours, that we're citizens of that city. And we can call this family of Sarah's ours, that outnumbers any other family. It's good to know that. It's good to anchor ourselves in that truth. But I've been sitting on this week going, okay, so we explain all that and we go, all right, great. We can say Sarah's our mommy. So what? You should know history. You should know how the Bible explains that to us. But what do we do about this? And I was thinking about it, and then I was reading the scripture that we have here, and I went, duh, it's in the text. It tells us what God wants us to do with this knowledge, what he wants us to begin to think about and understand. What he wanted for the Galatians was to realize you shouldn't have any part with this whole movement to make you become Jews, because you don't have to. The Judaizers who were doing that are infiltrating the church, the legalistic, works-oriented thinking. Get rid of it. And look in verses 29 and 30. It's what he says. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way, which would be Ishmael, persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit, which is Isaac. And it's the same now. Those Jews are persecuting us Christians. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. He's quoting from Genesis 21 at that party where Ishmael is mocking Isaac. And Sarah has seen it. She's lived in this tension long enough. And Sarah comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I've had this enough. Get rid of that woman and her son, because they don't belong here. They're not going to share in my son's inheritance. They need to go. And Abraham heeds her warning, which you better do when the wife's like this. And they send them off. And Ishmael and Hagar get kicked out of the house. Paul's saying, if there's anyone who's trying to influence you to live under the law, get rid of them. Get rid of the Judaizers, get rid of that way of thinking, get rid of that legalistic, works-oriented type of thinking, and kick it out. It has no place in the church. It has no place with you. Now, I'm not suggesting that we banish any contact from any legalistic people ever, because we live in a world where we just don't do that. We have to live shoulder to shoulder with this world. But in our church and in our way of thinking, we have to make sure that we're looking at this properly as to how we live our lives. What does God want from us? If we have any remnant of legalistic thinking, of works-oriented righteousness, get rid of it, is what God would say to us through this passage. I want to make this practical. I've been trying to think this week, what does this even mean for us? We've been kicking around all this legalism these last several months as we've gone through Galatians. We've been talking about works, and we've applied it in many different ways. But I want to take for you an extreme example of legalism slavery, an almost extreme example of legalism and slavery, and then a more down-to-earth example of legalism and slavery. The first one I want to talk about, that's the extreme example, is is if you look at world religions, you see slavery to works. And I want to specifically this morning talk about Islam. Not because I want to pick on Islam or on Muslims, but because I want you to see how this has to do with what God is teaching us here in Galatians. And specifically because Ishmael is the father of the Muslim people in that way. What you need to know about Islam is, first off, there are some things that are totally incompatible with Christianity in the way that certain core truths are defined. And this is a major point, but according to our text, this is not the major point. So let's hit these real quickly and move on to another aspect of it. But you need to know that in Islam, it denies that Jesus is actually God, which our scriptures clearly teach us, which we hold as a major truth of Christianity. It denies that there's any Trinity. It denies that Jesus died and rose again to be the Savior for sin, which is the very way that we understand that we are saved and can relate to God. And they deny our scriptures as being reliable. So in many ways, we are opposite, and I could list a whole bunch of things of why we're not even on the same page. But understand this about Islam, which is also true with all other world religions, is a religion of slavery to works. It has a works-oriented way of being saved. See, in Islam, you have all kinds of laws, all kinds of instructions. Our Bible has a lot of instructions and things we're supposed to obey, but there's a major difference. Let me spell this out, and maybe you'll see. In Islam, there are the five pillars of Islam that you have to obey and follow. One is that you have to say the Shahada, which is, there's no other God but Allah, and his Muhammad is his prophet. And by that verbal confession that you say regularly, you are putting your faith in Allah. A second thing that you have to do is, let me make sure I get these in order. There's the prayer five times a day that you have to do. You have to do the fasting. You have to give alms, which is giving to the poor, and you have to make your pilgrimage to Mecca. If you do all those things faithfully, you will be saved. You can go to paradise. The other thing you can do is, if you're not sure, you can just become a martyr and die for the sake of Allah, and then you will for sure go to heaven. That's why so many people do it. But never in a Muslim's life did they ever have assurance that they have done enough good to outweigh their bad. Your sin or breaking Allah's laws is enforced by cultural pressure, the family, the structure, the government around you. That's how it's set up. But also that if you disobey Allah, you know that he is angry with you, and you have to do enough good things that hopefully he will have mercy on you to outweigh the bad things. And you never know at any point in your life where you stand. That is slavery to works in order to get you into good standing with God. Do you see how it's a plain example of it, that slavery has been laid upon millions and billions of people through that religion? And the same could be said to be true of all other world religions. Do this, do this, do this, and then maybe you will be good enough. Only Christianity starts with the opposite, where we already know we're not good enough. And we come to God and say, save me. And we trust the promise. We trust the power of the Holy Spirit. And what comes first is not works to gain acceptance. What comes first is acceptance, which results in a life of obedience and righteousness. That God works in us by his power. There is transformation in Christianity. Don't miss that. But what comes first is acceptance. Freedom, forgiveness. You never have to earn your status with God because Jesus already paid for it. You need to know Christianity is not a religion of slavery. It's a religion of freedom. It's the only one that's like that. I'm sorry, Muhammad Ali and all the press you got this week. It's a false religion. And Jesus would say, love all the people of the world, but know that those religions are not true. Know that you cannot be okay with these other religions as if we give them equal significance with Christianity, as if we hold them in value with our truth. They are not true, folks. Galatians would say, get rid of that thinking. You cannot live like the world lives in their religions. They're of a total different family. They're of the family of Hagar. They're not of the family of Sarah. Kick them out of your thinking. Love the people. Share the gospel with the people. But don't let that thinking infiltrate your mind and your heart. A second example, that an almost as extreme example, comes as many groups who claim to be Christians will lay slavery on Christians. They will become a legalistic, works-oriented Christianity. There is a place not too far up the road here, I believe it's on Interstate 81 in Bethel, PA, called the Assemblies of Yahweh. Has anyone heard of the Assemblies of Yahweh? If you drive by it, you'll see it. They have their headquarters is there. They have a radio ministry and magazines, and I've interacted with it before when I lived out in Ohio. In the Assemblies of Yahweh, they believe you can't ever call God by any other name than Yahweh, because that was his sacred name. He said in Scripture, even though there's dozens of other names God says of himself in there, but you can only call him by Yahweh. And you can't call Jesus by the name Jesus, because that's a Greek version of that name. You have to call him by his Hebrew name, which is Yeshua HaMashiach. And so you have to say, it's all about the Old Testament, that the Hebrew language is the sacred language of God, and the Greek New Testament is perverted. I don't know how they think they have any New Testament scriptures, but everything that's been brought into the modern world is all wrong. You have to take on the Old Testament laws and teachings, even though Jesus died for our sin. You have to obey the Saturday Sabbath, the dietary laws, the Jewish calendar, all this in order to be accepted with God. Does that sound familiar? It's the Judaizers that were in Galatia. It's the exact same teaching, and it's still alive today in this group and in many others. Now, it's not wrong for Messianic Jews who want to still practice some of the culture and laws of the Old Testament, not for their salvation. You need to understand the difference. Not to gain acceptance with God. They understand it's fully on Christ, but they want to appreciate the heritage and beauty of it as God had taught for centuries of people to live, to know him, to remind themselves of his great truths. The Old Testament illustrates the New Testament truths. The Assemblies of Yahweh does not do it that way. For them, it must be done, and it is slavery. It is a works-oriented righteousness. They must hate the book of Galatians. I don't know what they do with it. They have to totally reinterpret the book of Galatians. I knew a guy that had gotten mixed up in this, and he was just off, spiritually was off. I did not know Christ. I was always confused where he stood with Christ. Because if you are a Christian, you're saved by grace through faith alone. Our great reformers fleshed that out. Martin Luther made it so clear, even separating out of the distorted Catholic faith of that day back in the 1500s, saying that's not right, because it happened then again, folks. It happens throughout history. It's cycling. People putting slavery onto Christianity. Martin Luther said, salvation is by grace through faith. That's it. Jesus. You stand where you stand in justification and being righteous because of what Christ did for you, not what you did for Christ. We have to keep that clear. And groups like this, the Assemblies of Yahweh, are not of the family of Sarah. They're of the family of Hagar. Do not be drawn into groups like this, and don't let the thinking filter in to your mind and your heart. Keep a watch out for those kinds of groups. But let's make this even closer to home. Let's face it. It's easy for us, in the subtlety of the way that we do life and do church, that we can get sucked into this. We can think that being right with God is really about what we do for him or what we don't do in terms of bad things. I'm not as bad as that person. I don't do this, this, and this, so I must be okay with God. Or I go to church and I jump through the hoops and I read my Bible, or I try to be nice to people. I try to do good things. And so God must love me and approve of me. That is slavery. It's this slavery like Hagar, like Ishmael, like the literal Jerusalem that was talked about in this passage. No one is saved by our works. We're only saved by crying out to Jesus to save us and saying, apart from you and apart from your grace, I have no other way to be right with God. Some of you may need to realize you've never trusted Christ and Christ only for your salvation. I want to give you an opportunity at the end of the service as we close for you to ask him to be your Savior, him alone, and not you or your works. Others of us have trusted Christ and we've gotten saved, but we fall back into the old ways of thinking. We go back to the well of how do we feel right with God? I know that I'm trusting this promise that says I have no condemnation, but yet I feel condemnation all the time. And you live in slavery. You feel like you have to perform or else God won't love you. I have to keep it. And there's a proper place for obedience, folks, but it's not out of your works. It's not out of you trying harder, getting better. It's not out of focusing on your external appearance for God or for others. If you live in that way where you're constantly in that cycle, you have slavery in your thinking, and Scripture would say, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Know where you stand. And the pertinent questions for us as Christians would be this. As we see sin in our life and disobedience in our life, do we try to fix it by our own works? Or do we yield ourselves to the Lord and say, oh Lord, you've already paid for this sin, but I need you to get rid of this sin. By the power of the Holy Spirit, change me. Do you draw near to the Lord and say, I want to have you in my life. I want your power. I want you to work through me. Change me. Does the power of the Holy Spirit work in you? If he doesn't, you're living on works-oriented slavery type of Christianity. But if the Spirit works in us, it's a whole different ballgame. Do you feel the love of God in your life? Do you hear the whispers of the Holy Spirit either convicting you or prompting you? Do you ever see answered prayer? Those are the things that make us realize God is alive. He's with us. He's powerful. He loves me. We don't have to perform for acceptance. We are accepted, therefore we are different. Get rid of legalistic thinking. Get rid of slavery, because that has no part with the inheritance of the children of Sarah. We live according to the promise. We live according to the power of the Spirit. As we close, I want to give the chance for those two kinds of responses. If you need to be saved by Christ alone, I'm going to lead you through a time you can pray. You and God just cry out to him. And another kind of prayer is for those who just have been dry, working in your own strength, and you need the power of God again today to work in you. You want him to fill you again. That's a gift, folks, for the Spirit to work in you. You do it by faith. You don't conjure up the Holy Spirit. You yield yourself and you ask. And he does. Okay? So those are the two kinds of prayers I want to lead us in.